Thankful we have something to preach other than man's word. Matthew chapter number 12. I know you guys didn't come to see what he's got to say to us. Matthew chapter 12. That song, I'm telling you, I'm about to just ask him to come sing it again. I know my Redeemer lives. If you've been saved this morning, if you've got new life, it's because he lives. That grave is empty. I'm glad it's a Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rose again from the dead. That's a good passage, a good song this morning. Here we go. In Matthew chapter number 12, the Bible says, and look with me, if you will, in starting in verse number 10, Matthew chapter 12, verse number 10, the Bible says this: Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Verse number 15. But when Jesus knew it, by the way, Jesus knows all things, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I am well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, nor shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Get this, verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Look back at verse number 20. Notice with me what God's word says. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. That may sound like kind of a weird passage, a weird way of saying what's going on here. It may sound kind of like a strange story, but as we get into the passage we're going to dive in today, I want you to notice this morning that the story that we just read is a special story. It's a special story because this story that we just read is your story. It's my story. If you're here this morning and you're saved, if you know that your sins are forgiven and that you have a home in heaven waiting for you one day, this is your story. We all love a good story, do we not? Everybody loves a good story. There's just those stories, some of us, that maybe get more emotional when we see a movie or hear a good story. You see that dog that was lost and it finally comes running home over the hill. I remember growing up watching Homeward Bound, and I never liked watching the end because it always made me cry. When Sassy and I don't even remember all the dogs, but the cat and the two dogs, they come running home, and it was wonderful. That was the same reason I didn't ever watch what was the other movie about the dog that got rabies? Old Yeller. I hated that movie. It was so sad. But it was a good story. You watch that, and it's such a heartwarming story until they have to shoot him at the end. Up until that point, it's a good story. Or maybe you watch the movie with the underdog team, and they're the underdog. They're not supposed to win. There's no reason they should be in the game, but they get to the championship and they finally score the winning basket. And it's just, it's a wonderful story. You see those movies and you see those stories. Or maybe if your wife is like mine, you'd love when a couple months from now, Netflix and Hallmark has all those stupid, sappy movies that come out where the girl who has a perfect fiance that they've known, been dating for 10 years, but she decides to dump him for the guy she bumped into at the grocery store because he's the perfect one, and they get married, but supposedly that doesn't happen. Come on. It's not realistic at all. But hey, we all go, what a good story, right? We all love my heart. I love hearing that song. But the first time I ever heard the song that they just sang, I Know My Redeemer Lives, it was playing in the background of a video on YouTube. This was years and years ago. I was young, maybe 10, 12 years old. The first time I ever heard that song, but I watched this video on YouTube, and it was a video of a father and a son, a racing team called Team Hoyt. I think there's a picture of them. Rick, the son, was born in 1962 to parents Dick and Judy Hoyt. But Rick was born with cerebral palsy due to a lack of oxygen to his brain. As Rick grew up, his parents did everything they possibly could to give him as normal of a life as they could. The doctor said, your son's going to be a vegetable. He'll never communicate. He will never do anything. He'll never accomplish anything. He'll never amount to anything. Yet his parents didn't give up on him, and they did everything they possibly could, and they raised him, and they taught him how to speak and communicate. And while he was not able to speak verbally, they got him a computer program where he could type in one letter at a time, and he could communicate with his parents. And in the spring of 1977, Rick, the son, told his father that he wanted to participate in a 5-mile benefit run for a lacrosse player who had been paralyzed in an accident. This was a person that he went to school with. It had an impact on his heart. He was now handicapped, and he asked his dad, "Dad, will you run a 5-mile race?" The dad had the background of the story is the dad had a heart condition. He was not in shape. He wasn't a runner. He didn't do anything like that. But he started training with his son. They had a special chair built, and the father completed the first 5-mile run back in 1977 with his son, pushing his son the entire way. The dad agreed to push his son Rick in the wheelchair, and they finished the 5 miles, but they came in next to last. That night, Rick told his father, he said, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." This began an unbelievable series of races as this father and son team would go on, and to this day, as of 2016 or 17, they have completed 1,100 endurance events. They've completed 97 half marathons, 13 miles. They've completed 72 full marathons, 32 Boston marathons. The Boston marathon that just experienced bombings, they were running in and they didn't get to finish it because the bombs went off at the finish line and they were in that race, but they were stopped from completing it because of the bombs that went off there. They've completed 257 triathlons and they've completed 6 Ironman triathlons. And there's a few pictures here. If you don't know what the triathlon is, it's first a 2.4 mile swim through the ocean where the father takes his son out of a chair and he puts him into a boat and he pulls him through the waters. After the 2.5 mile swim, next comes a 115 mile bike ride, 115 miles of straight of path that the son sits in the front on a chair and the father pushes his son all the way along for 115 miles. This is all one race. The third leg of the event then is a full marathon, a 26-mile run where the father takes his son out of that chair and puts him into another cart, and he pushes his son for another marathon. Son who could do nothing of his own power, of his own strength. And I don't know about you, but when I hear a story like that and I think of the love that a father has for his son, the son who has nothing to offer in return, the son that can't do anything of himself to repay or thank his dad, but the dad who takes time out of his schedule, puts his own needs aside, and who simply, man, that story, it impacts me. I hope it impacts you. We all love hearing stories like this, stories of selfless love, and it motivates us, it challenges us, it impacts us, it moves our hearts. But can I tell you this morning, greater than that story, greater than any other story that's ever been told, ever been written, there's one story that outdoes them all. There's one story that ought to impact us more than any other story. And that story, get it, is your story. And it's not just your story. But the story that ought to impact your life more than any other story is not the story that I just told or any story that would happen in my life. The story that ought to impact you and motivate you more than anything else in this life is your story. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter your background, no matter what your past, the fact of the matter is that the story that we're going to see here in Matthew chapter number 12 is your story, and it's my story. Our story is the story this morning of bruised reeds and smoking flax. Matthew chapter 12 is an incredible passage. It's an incredibly significant chapter here in the book of Matthew because it's really a turning point here in the four Gospels. Jesus, at this point in the context of the story, has already started his earthly ministry. He's traveled around. He's been preaching. He's already called out his disciples. He's healing people everywhere. We read a verse just a second ago. It says, great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. I don't know how he did that, but he healed everybody. He was going around the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he was healing people. He was performing miracles. He was living the life, the exemplary life that he calls all of us to follow and to live as he lived that life. And he has performed all these miracles. But just a chapter earlier here, Matthew chapter 11, that we was right before chapter 12 here, Jesus gave the famous words that you're very familiar with. He says, he's teaching his disciples, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now in chapter 12, he's performed a miracle on the Sabbath day, and the Pharisees are now losing their minds about it because that counts as a work. And they said, "Well, you can't work on the Sabbath," and they try to accuse Jesus and to catch him in his tracks. But Jesus says, whoa, wait a second here. I've come to fulfill the law. And he says, "Hey, before you get all upset that I have broken a law on the Sabbath, just remember that I am Lord of the Sabbath." So Jesus stops them where they're at. And Jesus is teaching here in verse 11 and 12. And all of a sudden, in verse 14, the Pharisees do something in Matthew chapter 12 that they have not done yet throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Up until this point, the Pharisees, they've been grumbling about Jesus a little bit, but they've been following him. And they've gone and they've listened to what he said, and they've attended some of his messages, and they've heard him preach. But up until this point, they've just kind of been talking to him behind his back. There hasn't been, as of yet, open opposition. But verse number 14, the Pharisees do something they have not done to this point. They visibly stand up, they get up, and they walk right out. They remove themselves from being under Jesus' teaching. They get up in front of all the people. They walk out of the room, out of the service, and they visibly make it known that, hey, we are not with Jesus. We don't want to hear what Jesus has to say. We're not supporting him. He's not our Messiah. We don't believe that he's the way of salvation. They physically get up, and this is the first time Jesus now sees, we see in the Gospels, the first time we see open, public opposition to Jesus. Verse 14 says, "Then the Pharisees went out, and then they held a council against him, how they might destroy him." Now they've visibly stood up. They've made their physical and verbal declaration that they're opposed to Jesus, and that's not it. They counsel together. They talk together about how they might kill him. And you say, well, why? What's the big deal about that? Why is that important? Well, see, I believe it's a connection to, if you remember over in John chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says that Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. This is the point in the Gospels. I believe this is the point in the Gospels where the nation of Israel begins to reject their Messiah as a whole. As a whole, the people of Israel have now begun their rejection. Starting with the religious leaders of the day, they have rejected the Messiah that came. At this point, they begin to turn away from Jesus. But get this, Jesus then does something that you might not think that Jesus would do. Not only have they gotten up and turned away from Jesus, but Jesus does something important. Jesus now turns away from them. The Bible says that Jesus withdrew himself. Look at verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence." You get the idea here that Jesus is rejecting those that have rejected him. Jesus is turning his back on those that have turned their back to him. He's leaving those religious leaders. He's leaving those that did not receive him to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. He's leaving those who did not believe that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's leaving them and he's withdrawing from them. But notice, Jesus doesn't just turn away from them, but he also turns to the Gentiles. End of verse 18. He says it twice. Notice it in the passage. End of verse 18. "I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." That word judgment is the same word that you see over in the book of Psalms, same word for testimonies or for law or for the words of God. That judgment, it's not a condemning judgment necessarily. It's really just saying the message, the gospel message. What was the message of Jesus? It was the gospel to all people. And it says, "He shall show judgment," here's message here, "to the Gentiles." Look at verse 21. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." So what's significant about Matthew chapter 12 is the fact that this is where a great turn of the gospel takes place. Because the gospel, if you remember, was to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And for most of us, if not all of us, the Gentiles are us. This is where the gospel comes to us. This is where, as far as Jesus' message and the crowd he is focused on is concerned, the gospel has always been to all people, but first it was to the Jew, and then to the Gentiles, and this is where we see Jesus turning from the religious crowd who have now openly opposed and rejected him, and now he's turning his gospel message to the people who will receive it. And now that we're starting to get the context here of the story, Jesus now proceeds to fulfill and to give two object lessons. Two that you might be very unfamiliar with. I was unfamiliar with them when I read this passage some months ago. And I started looking at what is he talking about here? What are the two object lessons that Jesus gives? Look with me at verse number 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. If you're like me and you've read this passage before, you've probably been reading through maybe your devotions or whatever. When you get to a passage like this, sometimes we're tempted to say, okay, a bruised reed shall not break and a smoking flax shall not quench. Don't really understand what that means. Moving on. Next verse, right? But there's a big idea behind this picture. There's something important, I believe, that Jesus is illustrating. And to the audience here in Jesus' day, these object lessons carried incredible significance. And if we're going to understand Jesus' message this morning, I believe we're going to have to understand his meaning. So you see a reed. You say, what is a reed? What's a bruised reed? A reed in that day was one of the weakest things on earth. It's not some sturdy, large plant or tree. It's not some large, towering bush. It's not a tree that was difficult to cut down. No, it was a thin little grassy plant that grew on the bank of a river, a reed. Sometimes they'd have a cattail on the end of them. You've seen them. They would be all on the banks of the rivers in that day. It's something so weak and so insignificant that animals and people would trample without a second thought. People would walk right on over and they would step on that reed and they wouldn't think about it. They wouldn't take time to think, oh, I better not. No, they walk over. They carve out a path through the grass. They carve out a path through the reeds. And when they're stepped on, when they're trampled on, they're bruised. They break easy. They snap. They're weak. They're frail. They resemble a piece of straw that you can just break with two fingers. They'd be trampled on in that day. And Jesus stops and he says, look at that bruised, broken reed. Everybody else thinks that reed is useless. But aren't you thankful this morning that in the hands of Almighty God, there's nothing that is useless to him. There's nothing that is beyond his ability to use. The scribes, the lawyers, the writers of this day, they would have understood very well what Jesus was referring to and speaking here, because the bruised reed in that day was what they wrote with. The reeds of that day, they would take those pieces of straw, that plant, and they would sharpen the tip of it, and they would dip that tip in ink, and that was what the scribes, what they wrote with. That was what they would write with it on parchment, and they would use it, but they could not use it permanently. Because as they dipped the tip of that reed in ink, and they would write whatever they were writing on parchment or on paper, the ink in that quill of the pen, if you will, the ink would saturate that reed. It would get flimsy. It would be floppy and it would just be discarded. They'd toss it out. They couldn't use them over and over and over again. They would work for a short while, but then they'd have to get another one, and they would throw them out without second thought. People didn't, it wasn't a nice pen like you'd get today and say, you know, this is an expensive pen. This is one I want to keep for a while. No, this was a reed. This was something useless. This was something that you just get another one of. This was something that you discard without even thinking about it. The scribes understood well what Jesus was speaking of. It was almost as if Jesus picks the most insignificant, the most forgettable, the most overlooked, everyday common object to make his point. And then there's the smoking flax. What's the smoking flax? Flax in that day was used for two main things. The first thing that they would use flax for was the linen, or thin linen of clothing. Maybe a thin garment or a piece of undergarments or something like that. Flax was used for thin linens, but it was also used, and you get this, as the wick of a candle. You know what the flax is. It's the little wick. And when that wick on a candle is tall and standing up and you light it, it gives off a nice flame. And it gives off good light. And it gives light to all that are in the house, especially in that day. It would light up a candle or light up a lantern for them, that wick. But as the wick was burnt down toward the wax or to the oil, it would get down to the point, just like our candles today. If it gets down too close to the wax, if it gets down too close to that oil, it would get so small where the fire would go out. And when that fire goes out and the tip is just kind of smoldering there, there used to be a flame there, but now it's just a little glowing, tiny little ember of a picture of what once was and what could have been and what was there before. Now it's just smoldered down into just a smoking flax. And the candles in that day were not the candles that you would go into Bed Bath & Beyond and get like you would get here today, or any of those other stores that my wife loves to go into and get those scented candles. It was not like those wonderful smelling candles in that day. No, in that day, the smoke they gave off stank. It filled up the room. It would almost cause a burning sensation to the eyes. And as that smoke filled up the room, the people couldn't wait to just take two fingers and just go put it out and extinguish the smoke. It was something repellent to them. They didn't want that smoking flax. They didn't find any use for it. Once the wick burnt down, they say, throw it out, get rid of it. We want something new. Everyone in the room, everyone in that day would have said, yep, I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Just get rid of that bruised reed. Throw out the smoking flax. And Jesus says, wait a second, I'm not finished with it yet. He says, a bruised reed will I not break, and smoking flax will I not quench. It's almost as if Jesus, though, has taken these examples to their farthest extremes. It's not just a reed, not just something insignificant, but it's a bruised reed. It's a useless reed. It's worn out. It's good for nothing. It's not just flax, but it's smoking flax. It's served its purpose. It's done with. And these illustrations that Jesus gives are examples, really, of the weakest of the weakest of the weak things. But can I remind you that God delights in using weak things? God delights in using broken things. To us, brokenness is always negative, isn't it? Broken computer, not good for anything. A broken bone, that's not a good thing. Anything that breaks in our lives, my car broke down. Anytime something breaks in our lives, we don't find use out of things that are broken, but God does. God delights in using bruised things. He delights in using the broken things in life. The Bible tells us that He's near to us in our brokenness. It says, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise. The Bible says that God is near to us when we are broken and when we are bruised. He's near to your bruises. Gideon's 300 couldn't see victory in battle until the pitchers were broken. Brokenness to us is always negative, but to God it's always positive. Jesus couldn't feed the 5,000 until He took the bread and He broke it. We can't see, if you're a sinner and in need of a Savior like everybody else who's ever lived, you cannot see the salvation of God. You cannot have and experience that salvation were it not for the fact that our Savior was crucified on a tree and His body was broken for you. To us, brokenness is always negative, but God is very near to brokenness. He delights in brokenness. When people say, oh, that's useless, God says, no, I can still use that person. When people say, they're finished, God says, no, I'm not done with them yet. When people say, oh, they are just a lost cause, God says, wait a second, there's no one too lost that I can't find. You say, what is the story? How is this our story? How is it my story? Notice, number one, three quick thoughts this morning. Number one, this story is the reminder of our world. This story is the reminder of our world. The world that we live in is a broken, bruised, burning world. People all around us are hurting. Families are breaking apart faster than they are being put together. Homes are splitting up. People are being divided. Sin in our nation is glorified. God is blasphemed. Sinful lifestyles are praised while biblical morals and Christians are mocked. We live in a broken world. We live around broken people. And you don't have to go far to see people all around who are trying to cover up the brokenness of their life, to cover up the wounds, to cover up the hole inside by building up temporary walls of prosperity all around. So people, when they look at their life, think, oh no, they've got it all put together. Our culture thrives on the idea of wanting everyone to see them as if they have this picture-perfect, Instagram-worthy, perfectly filtered, photoshopped life, when what's really outside the four corners of their picture is a life that's broken, it's falling apart, and there's a hole missing, a God-sized hole that only He can fill. Everyone is yearning and longing and for something that will satisfy them forever, because our stuff won't do it, our homes won't do it, and our money won't do it, and our cars won't do it. And they're constantly searching for something else, but they're searching in all the wrong places. By the way, Christians feel hurt and they feel brokenness and they have bruises just like everybody else does. If we're being honest, sometimes the emotion that we put on our face when we come in through the two front doors of the church is far from the emotion that we actually feel on the inside. growing up in a pastor's home, listen, if I'm being honest, sometimes we come to church and we have a great smile on our face, but in the car on the way to church, we have World War III, and I lived in a pastor's home. It happens. I get it. We all experience the bruises of this world, the brokenness of life. And even in this room sits real people with real problems, with real struggles, real needs, real doubts. And you're not alone. But can I remind you that God, when He created this world, there were no bruised reeds. When God created the world, there's no smoking flax. This is the story of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. It's the story of how God, when He created them, they were whole, and God said everything is good. But this is the story of how Adam and Eve, when they were placed in the garden, they were whole. But when they left the garden, they had become bruised reeds and smoking flax. And this is the result of sin, for as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we know that for the wages of sin is death. Because what a sin has done to us, we were born with a bruise. We all have them. This is the story of our lives without Christ. It's the story of smoking flax. It's the glimmer of what could have been. It's the glimmer of what should have been. It's the light that could have been there, but it's smoking. It's burnt out. It's without any light. It's without flame entirely. It's the story of how sin, when it's finished, sin bringeth forth death. This world doesn't care, by the way, of using up broken reeds and using up smoking flax. When sin has finished with that pen, with that reed, and it's used it up for all it's worth, and it's gotten everything out of a person that it possibly could, it thinks nothing of crushing it and throwing it out and going on to the next. That's the nature of our world. It thinks nothing of extinguishing the smoking flax and moving on to the next. It's a reminder. This story is the reminder of our wounded world. It's interesting. The only other time that phrase, a bruised reed, is found in the Bible, other than Isaiah where it's quoted, is in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 21. And there in 2 Kings, God tells His people that they have chosen to lean upon Egypt. And the illustration He gives is that Egypt is the bruised reed. And He said, God saying to His people, saying, what are you doing? What's going on? Why are you wanting to go back to Egypt, to what I brought you out of? Why are you wanting to? Egypt has always been a picture of the world. And He's saying, why do you want to lean on that bruised reed? Why do you want to lean on Egypt? And it's a reminder that the world has nothing to offer you that will last for eternity. The world has nothing for you to lean on. It's as if God is connecting the thought in the Old Testament to this thought here in the New Testament to remind us that the world has nothing for us to lean on. The world has no cure for a wounded soul. It has no cure for a hurting heart. There's no security found in a broken world because we can't take anything out of it with us. And by the way, when you come to die, we all will need something to lean on. We all need something to build our lives upon. We all need a foundation firm enough, though, to build our homes upon. I love the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Listen, I'm thankful this morning. I don't have to lean on the crutches of this world. I don't have to lean on the bruised reed that Egypt offers. I don't have to lean on the brokenness of this world. I'm thankful I can build my life not on sinking sand, but on a solid rock. Ephesians chapter 2 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's us, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being Himself the chief cornerstone. I'm thankful I can build my life on Christ. This story is the story of a broken world that has nothing to offer you. But this story is the story of a Savior. It's the story with the reality of a Savior. The passage here in Matthew chapter 12 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 4. It's almost word for word, and you can read it on your own time. But the Bible says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. But look back at verse number 18, if you will. The Bible says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. It's almost as if the Father points out in His word, He's saying, look, I know there's brokenness all around this world. I know the world is bruised, and I know we all have our scars, and we all have the stain of sin upon our life. I know you all were born with flesh, and the sin and the destruction that brings into the world, and the death and sin that you see all around. But wait a second. Just because there's brokenness all around, He says, don't look at all the brokenness all around. Get your eyes off that for a minute. And He says, get your eyes on Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He's saying, hey, just take a second to step back in the midst of all the chaos, in the midst of all the destruction sin can bring. It says that the Father says, look at Jesus. Stop looking at your brokenness this morning. Stop looking at what could have been. Stop looking at the bruised reed. Stop looking at the way that someone treated you. Stop looking at the broken situations of our life. Get your eyes off all of that and look unto Jesus. Look unto the author and the finisher of our faith. Look unto Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Look unto Jesus who it took that cross for us. Don't look at everything else going on in the world. This is not just the story of bruised reeds and brokenness. It's the story of a Savior. Because when you look at Jesus, you're going to first see the start of his ministry. He says, verse 18, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. You know what that verse reminds me of? It reminds me of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It reminds me of the day Jesus' ministry was inaugurated when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And as Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? The skies part and God's voice, the Father's voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Father says, hear him. Look at him. Not only do you see the start of Jesus' ministry, but you also see the whole of Jesus' ministry. Verse 18 says, I will put my spirit on him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. We said that judgment, that word judgment is what's used in Psalm describing the testimony or the message of God. And what was that message to the Gentiles? It was this, that Jesus came to a broken and a bruised world so that he could heal it. Jesus came to a broken and bruised people so that they didn't have to stay broken and bruised. Jesus came to a world that was without hope. He came to wounded, weary, broken sinners and he came to tell them that there was a way their smoking flax didn't have to be quenched and put out. There was a way that their broken reed didn't have to stay broken. There was hope. He came to tell them tell us that salvation was a free gift, that the gift of God is eternal life, and all I have to do is accept it and receive it by faith. And if I confess with my mouth and I believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead, then I can be saved. I can have my sins forgiven. I can have my brokenness removed, and I can know I'm on my way to heaven when I die. That's the message that he came to give. There was hope. It was not by their works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of your works, lest any man should boast. Not only do I see the start of Jesus' ministry and the whole of Jesus' ministry, but I also see here the end of his ministry. You say, how does Jesus' ministry end? Look at verse number 20, end of verse 20. Till he send forth judgment, or his message, unto victory. Can I tell you? If you've read the back of the book, you know who wins. In that final victory that Jesus, when he comes back a second time and he comes to rapture us back, that's going to be a wonderful, glorious day, and Satan's going to be bound, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. That's going to be a wonderful day. But did you know Jesus is still ruling and reigning right now? Did you know Jesus has all victory and all power and all authority even right now? But can I tell you, the victory that Jesus accomplishes in our hearts now is not accomplished in the same way. It's not conquered in the same way that it will be when he comes a second time. When he comes the second time, he's coming on a horse. He's coming to wage war against the devil and his demons and his angels. But right now, Jesus doesn't conquer our hearts that way. Jesus doesn't come storming into your life and fighting his way and knocking the door of your heart down so that he can force his way into your life. That's not how Jesus works. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. There's grace here in these verses. Jesus will send forth his message in victory, but it's not a forced victory. It must be a surrendered victory. There's grace, there's mercy found in here. How does Jesus call? How does he work in our lives? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Jesus doesn't barge his way into your life. He doesn't force his way into your life. He doesn't force his way into making you do something for him. No. He just stands at the door and knocks. He calls and he stands outside the door of your heart and he says, hey, I'm here and I'll come in if you just let me. If you just open your door, like the front, open the door of your heart like the front door on your house, I'll come in and I'll sup with you and I'll give you eternal life and I'll make a difference in your life and in your home. But I'm not going to force my way, because Jesus doesn't barge his way into the lives of his people. No, he just stands there with arms wide open, with nail scarred hands, saying, this is what I've done for you. Just open the door to me. He's calling. He doesn't barge his way in. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come unto me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You remember back to the Old Testament, there's a story that I love. One day, King David is sitting on his throne, and all of a sudden, you are introduced to a character who shows up at the front gates of the kingdom there. And right outside the front gate of the city, a crippled man, a lame man, a man who had nothing to offer, named Mephibosheth. He comes up to the front door, and he's carried by people because he's lame. He can't walk. His feet, his legs don't work. And he comes up and he falls on his face. He comes before David almost out of fear of what could happen next. And Mephibosheth is introduced here. And we know from the context of God's word that Mephibosheth, the Bible says, was Saul's grandson. Now, based on that fact, because he was Saul's grandson, he was in lineage, in line to possibly be a challenger to the throne of David. And David, now that he is on the throne, placed there by God, Saul's family and the people of Saul's family naturally have become enemies of David. So Mephibosheth, by birth, was born the enemy of David. But instead of David strolling in and saying, Mephibosheth, get out of here. You're a member of Saul's family. I don't want you here. We're not friends. No, he says, for Jonathan, his son's sake, because David was friends with Jonathan, their hearts were knit together. The Bible says that David brings Mephibosheth into the family. He brings him in. He brings him up to the table. He welcomes him in. Mephibosheth says, what in the world's going on? How could I deserve this? How in the world are you, the King David, showing kindness to, he says this, a dead dog such as I? Mephibosheth knew he didn't deserve to be at the king's table. Mephibosheth knew he didn't deserve to be in the kingdom. He knew he had no rightful place of being there. He knew he had nothing to offer. He knew he was an enemy. He knew he was crippled and broken and had nothing to contribute. And he knew that dead dogs have no places at a king's table. But David brings him to the family. He brings him up to the table, and I can imagine as David lets him come to the table and he scoots him up in that chair as he helps him in the chair. I can just imagine as that table there, and as you go up to the table and you look at the table, you no longer see Mephibosheth's broken, crippled legs there. You just see him sitting there as if he were whole. Friend, that is what Jesus did for us. Dead dogs are not supposed to have a place at the king's table, but David brought him into the family. And those crippled legs, those lame legs, they were covered up by that table. It's as if there was nothing wrong with them at all. And that is what Jesus Christ has done for us. People all around us, you and I, before we were saved, we limped through life. We crawl our way through the brokenness and crippling effects of the world around us. But Jesus says, hey, you don't have to live like that anymore. You can come, just scoot on up to the table, and I'll exchange with you my robes for yours. I'll take your sin, and I'll give you my white robes of righteousness, and you can just scoot up to the table and I'll cover your sin. That is what Jesus has done. Jesus has made a way so that dead dogs such as us can have a seat at a king's table. And Jesus does not break bruised reeds. He does not quench smoking flax. The story of the Savior here is the story of grace. It's the story of his kindness. It's the story of his meekness, how he doesn't barge his way into your life, but he simply accepts us as enemies back into his family, lets us scoot on up to the table. It's a story of his goodness in our lives. The other day on Friday, I came across a passage that fit so perfectly. And Friday I was reading Psalms chapter 18. In verse number 35, the Bible says this. It says, Psalms 18:35, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. I'm thankful for the shield of salvation. And thy right hand hath holden me up. And thy gentleness hath made me great. God says, David says to God in Psalms 18, "Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation. In thy right hand it has holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." If you've got a blessed life this morning, it's not because you're great. It's because we've got a gentle Savior who didn't beat down the door of our heart to force Himself into our lives, but He dealt gently with us. We could have been born anywhere. Could have been born to any family on earth. We could have been anywhere in this world. But He chose to give us lives where at some point in our lives, if you're sitting here this morning, you would come into contact with someone who had the gospel. He's been gentle enough with us so that we could have a home. We could have shelter. We can have food on our tables. If your family's sitting with you here in church this morning, it's not because you made it and you've arrived and you've built up something great for yourself. No, it's because we've got a gentle Savior who's just been gentle with us. His gentleness has made us great. We didn't do it. We didn't get all we have today because we're something special. We've got a God who Psalms chapter 68 says He daily loadeth us, daily with benefits. Every blessing we've received in this life is from a God whose mercies are new every morning. They come from a God whose compassions never fail. They fail not. They come from a God who is great in His faithfulness this morning. It's not because you or I deserve or are owed anything. If you know God this morning, if you have a copy of His Word in your hands, if you've been blessed this morning, if you can commune with God in prayer, it's not because He owed it to you. It's not because you had anything to offer Him back. You are a dead dog, but He's a King who has a great table, and He prepares it before you in the presence of our enemies, and He has made a way that dead dogs can sit at a King's table. I'm thankful for the grace and the gentleness of our Savior. Psalms 40 verse 2 says, "He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set our feet upon a rock, and He established my goings, and He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and shall trust in the Lord." Church, let's not forget this morning where our blessings have come from. This is the story of a broken world. It's the story of a gentle, merciful Savior. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift doesn't come from you, it comes from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." The story of the bruised reed, the story of the smoking flax, is not simply a story of a world in sin. It's the story of what a gentle Savior does not do as well. He does not break the bruised reed. He doesn't throw it out. He does not quench the smoking flax. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, further quoting the prophecy of Isaiah 42, the Bible says, Jesus quoting this, He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Because of God's mercy, He withholds judgment. In our sin, because He is holy, He could judge us at any moment. The Pharisees in that day, because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their rejection of Him, and they said, "Hey, I'm getting up, I'm walking out of here, I don't want to hear what Jesus has to say." He could have in that moment called down condemnation and judgment on them, but He doesn't. He says, "Those people, a bruised reed shall not break. And a smoking flax will not quench." Because of God's mercy, He withholds the judgment that we rightfully deserve, the wages of sin or death. But it's because of His grace that He picks up the bruised reed and He straightens it out again. He makes it whole again. He finds use in the useless. He makes what was broken usable again. He comes and He puts the broken reed back together. He comes and He trims that little wick on the candle so that it can stand straight again. It can have fire again. It can be reignited again. This is the reality of our Savior. And you say, "How in the world does God do that for us? Why would He do that for me?" It's all accomplished in Isaiah chapter 53. "He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and He carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." You want to know how Jesus heals bruised reeds? He takes the bruise and we take the blessing. Jesus took our hell so that we can taste heaven. Jesus took the bruise. This is the story of our world. It's a bruised, broken world. It's the story of our Savior who was bruised for us. But lastly this morning, God desires that this be the story of us. He desires that this story be our story. You say, I get it. I get it, Dave. I understand it. I'm the bruised reed. I get it. I understand. And you're right. We are. All of us, we are the bruised reed. But we are not just bruised reeds. We are bruised reeds that have been healed. We are the smoking flax that have not been quenched. We're the smoking flax that Jesus has put His life-giving light back into so that we can shine brightly for Him all over again. For all to see, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's then thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all them that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus has always been the premier example. His life is the life to which we are called to conform ours to. He is the example that we're called to follow in each and every area of our lives. But did you notice the context of the passage that we've been studying? The context is that Jesus was rejected. He turns away and He turns to the Gentiles. The crowd said, we don't want it. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want your message. And we're going to conspire to kill you. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they react in those type of situations. You can tell a lot about a person today on how they react when things go wrong. Jesus, we don't want you. We reject your message. He could have said, fine, you made your decision. Here's some judgment. But He doesn't. He was gentle. He was full of mercy. He's full of compassion. And see, this is the part that was so convicting to me. The Pharisees told Him, they said, Jesus, we don't want anything to do with you. Get out of our lives. And His response to them was, you don't want anything to do with me? A bruised reed shall I not break. Smoking flax will I not quench. He withholds judgment and exchanges it with mercy. Can we all be honest with ourselves and with our God this morning? That is not the way you and I usually handle problems. That is not the way you and I usually respond to hurting people all around us, is it? If I'm honest, far too often I look at people through the eyes of the Pharisees rather than through the eyes of Jesus. I see tons of traffic on my way to getting wherever as an inconvenience to my day rather than souls that are all sitting in cars that are going to travel and they're going to go somewhere when they die. Far too often do I see people all around who have more material wealth in this life than I will ever have, or than that, maybe more than they know what to do with, and whose stuff can't buy them anything beyond this life. And I look at them and I think, man, what all that stuff, isn't that great for them? Why were they blessed so much? And Jesus is saying, wait a second, they can't take it out of this world with them. It's not what matters. It's not what that'll be building their lives. When I see long lines in the store as time wasters and minutes that I'm going to have wasted rather than opportunities to impact someone else's life for Christ, rather than just take a second and say, hey, I want to invite you to a service coming up. Hey, can I tell you what Jesus has done in my life? Far too often do I look at the crowd, the masses outside the four walls of this church with the eyes of Pharisees rather than with the eyes of Jesus. I've heard it said often that things are to be used and people are to be loved. But far too often, I think we get it backwards. I think we love things and we use people. You know what our wounded world needs? They need to see Christians who will take God's love to them that are around them. They need to see Christians so full of love and the grace of God that it can't help but just shine on the wick of their life, and it can't help but shine on that candle, and it shines out of their life because the life that Christ has put into us, it shines in their life and it shines around for all people to see. That's what our wounded world needs to see this morning. This week we're preparing to go into one of the most exciting weeks. I hope you will be here next Sunday morning at 10:30. For our open house, it's going to be one of the most exciting opportunities all year long, where we've been inviting hundreds and hundreds and gotten out thousands of flyers all around Morgan Hill to give people a chance to come to our friend day, to come to our open house. Yes, to get a free meal. Yes, to have your kids jump in a bounce house, but that's not why they're coming. Maybe that'll get them here, but if you can get people here, I'm excited because there are people all around this community who need to hear the gospel preached next Sunday morning at 10:30. And they need the message of Christ. And this week we have the opportunity to go to let our light shine into a community and bring people in so that we can take our story that has been affected and touched by His story, by the story of Christ that has come into our life and impacted and changed forever our story, so that we can go use that and take it to somebody else and say, hey, your story needs to come into contact with Jesus' story so that your story can forever be changed. Listen, we all love a good story. But there ought to be one story that impacts you more than any other story that's ever been written. It ought to be your story. And you take your story and you use it to tell somebody else how their story can be changed. Because the bottom line is, your story this morning really isn't about you at all, is it? It's about a Savior. Our story, it's not about us. It's about Jesus, who took time in the midst of rejection and opposition to say, hey, I am a God full of grace and full of mercy, and I'm not going to cast down judgment. I am going to heal a broken, bruised world. It's not just the story of what Jesus doesn't do. That it's not just the story that He doesn't break the bruised reed and that He doesn't quench the smoking flax. It's the story of what He does. He heals bruised reeds. If you've been saved this morning, you've been healed. He trims the wick of that smoking flax. Let's take our story. And let's use our story as it's been encountered with the life of Christ and with His story to us. And let's take that and let's use it to reach other people whose stories need to be touched with the gospel of Christ. A bruised reed shall He not break. Smoking flax will He not quench. And in His name shall the Gentiles trust. God, we love You. We thank You for Your word, Father. Thank You so much for this passage of Scripture. God, all through the Scripture, I see grace. I see unmerited favor. I see Your mercy. Where when I as a sinner, whereas we as sinners, we deserve to die, but You died for us. You took our place. And now You've given us the opportunity to take Your message and give it to a lost and dying world, a bruised world, but a world that You want to heal. God, I pray that You would work in our hearts this morning. Speak to us, Father. You stand together with me with heads bowed and eyes closed. The piano begins to play. If you need to do business with God, the message is clear. Your story ought to impact your life and ought to motivate us to take your story to someone else who needs their story changed. Our story is not about us. It's about our Savior. Christian, if you have something in your life that needs to be changed, if there's anything in our life that needs to be trimmed away so that our fire can burn again, so that our light can shine again, let's do business with God. A broken